Lord, we are humbled and excited that you're a God who wants to speak to us. And perhaps particularly today, we know we need to hear your voice. We need to know what you want to say to us. Lord, speak your word of life, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, it's good to be with you. Can I just do my normal advertising pitch? Christianity magazine for the month, youth and children's work, always things that will help to expand your understanding of what God is doing in the world and what he may be wanting you to do, so I commend them to you. You need to be fairly focused. There's not a huge pile of them, but if you mean to get a copy, I commend them to you. Well, the loss of Kay this week, on Monday when I was here, it's clearly shattering for this whole community. And I guess it's a moment, isn't it, when we just need to refocus on the fact that every day is a gift from God. Every day is a gift that we could never deserve. Hope you didn't think you deserved to awake today. It's not like that. It's a gift. And the Bible speaks quite severely about people who have the arrogance to assume that they've got a tomorrow. You might think this sounds bleak, but actually it's incredibly positive. Because it means that we're grasping hold of each day the Lord graciously gives to us as just the most miraculous gift, something to celebrate that we're here. We can count on a future that is secure in God's hands, but we don't know its location. I'm just speaking matters of fact to you. I had a week before this last week, a week that was huge for me. I had took two funeral services, which is unusual these days, of a 94-year-old and a 96-year-old. And both of them greatly loved, and we had much to celebrate, and that was lovely. But also that week, I went to the place where I was last a proper minister, in Orpington in Kent, to be with the widow of a great friend of mine who died, who just didn't wake up on a Monday morning, insanely fit, very fit, much fitter than I am, but one Monday morning, just the age of 60, was found not to be alive. Went to spend time with his widow, and then had lunch with a friend whose wife died just a few weeks ago, never been unwell in her life, but suddenly found to have cancer and within 5 weeks was dead. And that, so a week ago, I was in that place of feeling how thin is the veil between our life and the life to come. But it's about this day. We have this day, and I didn't know Kay well, but I did have some energetic conversations with her, as you can imagine, on a few occasions. She loved to hear preaching. She loved to hear the word and was eager in her response. And as I wrote this sermon, I was thinking of Kay. And I've never said this before in 45 years of preaching, but I dedicate this sermon to the memory of Kay. You've asked me to preach, and I'm delighted to preach from Acts 9, the conversion of Paul, conversion of Saul, as he was before the big turning happened. And this is one of the biggest turning points in the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament. We're probably, just to locate you, about 5 years after the end of Jesus' ministry on earth. About 5 years. Need to watch it, don't we, when we read the Bible, because we tend to sort of concertina things together and think, oh, it's only a couple of chapters before, but it's about 5 years. It's a fair bit of time before that Jesus was alive. And the Christian community was fledgling. It was very young. It was very insecure. And still, Christians were part of the Jewish establishment. They still went to the synagogue, went up to the temple to worship, as they would do for a period of about 40 years. This was a long period, a whole generation, when those who followed Jesus were still really what was seen as being a sect within Judaism. They were part of the Jewish thing. Well, Saul's an intriguing character, born in Tarsus, which is in modern Turkey. Tarsus, 12 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. A significant city in Saul's time, and had been a city for over 6,000 years. And today, I didn't know till I did the research for this sermon, it's still a community of about 250,000 people. It's a very significant city. So that's where Saul came from. Because it was a significant city, the Romans made sure they got hold of it, and so Saul had the status of being a Roman citizen. Brought up a very strict Jew, and he was trained as a Pharisee, which is really amazing, isn't it? Given all the harsh things Jesus had to say about the Pharisees, actually the leading proponent of Christianity was going to be a Pharisee. We think of Pharisees, I mean, we tend in our minds to go boo, hiss when we hear the word Pharisee, don't we? Because we know they're really naughty, really bad. The reality is they were the most serious Jews around. That's the significance of the Pharisees. They were the ones who took their Jewish faith incredibly seriously, so seriously, and there's actually a little word to us in this, they took their faith so seriously that they became incredibly legalistic about it. I just say it like that because it can happen to Christians too. Out of a passion for right things and good things, actually it can harden into legalism, and it certainly had with the Pharisees, and Jesus doesn't spare himself. I'll just give you a little flavour of Matthew 23 when he lays into them. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. We'll rub it in. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guys. Well, we're getting the picture, aren't we? He feels that there are certain ways in which they've strayed. And Saul's a Pharisee. And the reason I say that is sometimes when I hear this story told of Saul's conversion, he's portrayed as a thug, you know, just a sort of common criminal, just out to get whoever he can get. We need to know that the passion behind the man was his Jewish faith. The passion was the honor of God. And he is appalled by what he's heard about Jesus, because it seems to him that it is taking people away from the true Jewish faith. So it's out of his religious conviction, out of his truly love of God that he was doing what he was doing. And so out of his commitment, we read that at the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8, we hear that he was approving of the horrific murder of Stephen, who was stoned to death because of his Christian faith. He was approving that. Well, logically, he would be approving of that because Stephen was on the wrong side so far as he was concerned. And now we find he's gone to the high priest to have a letter of authority, which is really interesting, a letter of authority to go to the synagogues in Damascus, long far away, so that he can bring back to Jerusalem any that he finds are the followers of Jesus, the followers of the way, as it was called. It wasn't called Christianity at the time, that's a later name. The followers of the way, people who followed Jesus. Now, this was an enormous initiative to take. Damascus wasn't just up the road. As the crow flies, it's about 150 miles. Saul wasn't a crow. It would have taken probably a couple of weeks and probably more than 250 miles to get from one to the other. So this was a huge thing to do, to go to Damascus, and to presumably he had a number of, we know he did have people with him because we hear of them in the story. Presumably he had some kind of armed guard that was going with him. This was a major expedition, and you know exactly what happens. The flash of light, Jesus speaks to him, asks him, why are you persecuting him, me? And Saul asks who this voice is, and Jesus reveals himself to him and tells the now blind Saul, blind for 3 days, tells him exactly what to do. What are we to make of this incredible story? I hardly need to go through its detail. We're very, very familiar with it. But what does it say to us today? This was the ultimate sudden conversion. Though it's as well to bear in mind, Saul did not go from this moment suddenly to becoming the great preacher and writer of great epistles and all of that. Straight after this, he didn't even, which I find fascinating, he didn't even go back to Jerusalem. You'd have thought, well, that's the obvious thing to do. He doesn't do that for 3 years. He goes out into Arabia. We read that in Galatians chapter 1. How fascinating. So though the conversion was certainly sudden, the process of bringing him into a formed and developed Christian faith took a number of years. So what are we learning about conversion from this? First of all, let's be clear, the word conversion, which I don't think we use as often these days as we used to, it's just an impression I get. Conversion means turning. And clearly, from somebody who was breathing murderous threats against the church to being the main ambassador for the church, this was one mighty big turning. But what are we learning for ourselves from this? Are we learning that this kind of conversion should be typical of Christians? That we should all aim to have a Damascus Road experience? I don't think so at all. It's wonderful that that was what Saul needed and what he received. But actually, God deals with us as individuals. I have to say, I would say particularly in my teens, at times I felt really guilty. I had such a dull conversion story. I mean, if only, you know, I'd got in trouble with the police, you know, and served a bit of time, and, you know, I mean, it would have been a much more interesting conversion story. I've been late with a few library books, but that was about as bad as it got. You know, these friends of mine who'd been on drugs and they nearly died and some had served a prison sentence, and you think, if only I could have done those things, it would have been so much better. Of course, it's totally foolish talk, ridiculous talk, but it was a real feeling of not regret, but sort of just embarrassment that my story was of being brought up in a Christian home by loving, caring Christian parents who took me to church, who told me the stories of Jesus. I've never not known the stories of Jesus. I grew up within the context of the church. As I'm sure I must have said to you, some of you before, I had the blessing through my teens of going to church truly 6 times on Sunday. As a member of the boys' brigade, we had a Bible class at 10 o'clock. 11 o'clock was the morning service. I played the piano for primary Sunday school at 2:30. We did a youth Bible study at 4:30, evening service at 6:30, and a youth squash at 8. It sounds sad. It sounds like a form of abuse, really, doesn't it? But it was life. It was life. There was no problem so far as I was concerned. Busy, full on, but it was great. And we had a youth group in the evening service. 60 or 80 of us were there. Why wouldn't you want to be there? It was fantastic. But so that was my background. And yes, I came to faith. When I was 7, I remember having an experience of God in my bedroom. I felt an angel came to me. I've never had it since. But a very clear picture of an angel coming to me when I was 7. And that profound feeling of being safe. Did I become a Christian then? I'm not sure. But it's a very clear memory. Then when I was 12, and I have told you this story of we nearly died in a road accident, and I thought, well, I want to cash it. I want to be absolutely clear. I'm a Christian. So I did commit my life to Jesus, was baptized. But there were wanderings along the way, for sure. All I'm saying from any of this is God doesn't have one way of welcoming people to himself. And if your story feels, like mine, a bit dull, and there are no flashing lights, don't feel something went wrong. What matters is that you know Jesus and are following him. That's what matters. But there's another thing this story says to us. We must hear this, mustn't we? Don't put a limit on what God can do. When you see people who hate what we do, and be clear about this, you might not know them, but there are people in Eastleigh who hate what we do. They hate what we stand for in this church because what we believe is totally different from what they believe, whatever their belief may be. Some of you will know immediately, are thinking of people you know. They hate what we're doing. And you also will be thinking about people who you cannot imagine coming to church. I mean, just can't imagine what they'd look like being in a service. Oh, my goodness, they'd never, you know, they wouldn't fit in, you know. What I want to say to you very strongly is don't put a limit on what God can do. Don't say, well, that person could never become a Christian. That person could never be converted. That person could never be turned to following Jesus. If somebody like Saul, breathing out murderous threats, who's got legal authority to imprison Christians, you know, if he can turn around, surely it's saying to us, anybody could turn around. I hope that will help you as you think of your next door neighbours or members of your family or people whom you've put on the so unlikely to become Christians, let's forget about it list. I'd just like you to bring them onto the list of course God can touch their lives. Of course he can bring them to himself. I find this story really exciting. We have decided as a church some years ago, I don't know exactly when, somebody will know, to say that the purpose of this church is to introduce people, can we say it together? To introduce people to Jesus Christ so that they might become his loyal followers. That was not good. We can do it again. Let's do it again. To introduce people to Jesus Christ so that they become his loyal followers. That was reasonably good. We can do it again. Let's do it even more strongly. Come on. To introduce people to Jesus Christ so that they become his loyal followers. And you're looking at me and saying, he's cheating every time he looks down. But I mean, we've said that's the DNA. That's who we are. That's what we are as a church. All this stuff about the vision discovery process, it's not saying, oh, we're going to find something different from that. We're saying that is the DNA. We're hardwired to introducing people to Jesus and encouraging them to become his loyal followers. That's why we're here. Friends, as we hear this story of Saul, as we hear of a changed life, as we thank God for Kay and for her changed life, as we think of all the ways in which her exuberance and joy, we think of her as a singer, we think of her as an artist, think of her as a friend, we think of somebody who participated in the life of this church in so many different ways. As we think of these people, friends, will you not renew your commitment today to making Jesus known? We've said that's why we're in business. That's why we're here. That's what we do. I'm sure from time to time, people will say to you when you present your faith, they say, are you trying to convert me? Always get in there quickly and say, I don't want to convert anyone. It's not for us to push anybody into any particular thinking. It's for people to make their own decision. But it is for us to give people the opportunity, as your statement says. It is for us to introduce people to Jesus. It's for them to make the decision. We can't convert. Only God can convert people. Only God can bring about the change. Only when they're touched by his Spirit can they be made new. But we can introduce people. What are you doing to introduce people to Jesus? Can I encourage you to be very practical about this? I'd love it if every one of you would pray each day for opportunities to share Jesus. Because when you pray for opportunities to share Jesus, you'll start looking for them. That's what will happen. You'll be thinking, what's a new way in which I can reach out to people? Look for moments, even the little moments of life, where you can say something about God. It's not about sharing a testimony. We rarely will have the opportunity of telling the story of where we come from. We'll get that opportunity, but rarely. But let's get God in the conversation. I've found myself in the last few weeks just re-examining again emails, particularly emails to non-Christians. Forgive me, but I mean, I'll tell you the whole story if you like. When I write to a Christian, typically, many of you know this, I often sign off shalom or God bless you, Greg. But when I write to non-Christians, typically I end cheers. Or just something, you just want to be friendly and bright, whatever. I've changed over the last few weeks more typically to just write God bless you to my non-Christian friends. God bless you, even in a working environment. God bless you. We can get the words in there. God bless you. It may do something to trigger a thought. I just throw it out as a thought. When you meet somebody for that intimate relationship of paying for petrol, do you know, and this relationship's going to go on for about 17 seconds, you know, what are you going to do with it? What can we do for God? You can say to that person, God bless you. Not in a patronizing voice, but just forgive me. I'm just sowing seeds. I'm saying, let's think about it. Let's try and find more ways of getting God into the conversation. Talk about your faith. Talk about having been to church. Talk about having had a fantastic time at church yesterday. You know, slip it in. Get it. Get the conversation going. And point people to resources. I love, if you don't live close to this booklet, I think you're unwise, or something like it. Just something you can put in the hands of somebody who's asking questions about faith. It's very simple. It's a 5-minute read if you're a slow reader. You know, I mean, just something which will introduce people to what Christian faith is about. I brought another few dozen copies this morning. I just love to get this out there. Because it's something we can do. Take it for yourself, take it for a friend, take it for a neighbor. Make sure it's close to you. You hear what I'm saying? Let's not just rejoice in what happened to Saul 2,000 years ago. Let's say that's what we want to happen in Eastleigh today. Toby agrees, so it's got to be good. It's got to be good. That was one thing I want to say to you about conversion, the miracle of conversion. I want to just say more briefly something about the miracle of fellowship. Just coming to the Lord's table. So it's absolutely right that I speak of this. The miracle of fellowship. For me, one of the most tear-jerking moments in the whole of Scripture, and I've wept tears on it through the years, is verse 17 in this passage. I just find it just so beautiful. So Saul's converted. You know, he's met Jesus. Brilliant. Jesus needs some help. So he talks to Ananias and says, hey, what? Something great's happened to Saul on the road, and you need to help. Ananias is clearly very well informed. It's interesting. You wonder, how does the information spread? But he knows all about Saul. And he knows that he's come. I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. He's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who are called who call on your name. So Ananias is well informed. And the Lord says to him, don't worry, mate, you know, it's all under control. You've got a job to do, Ananias. So just think for a moment. Ananias, he's well informed of why Saul has come. He knows about the death of Stephen, the murder of Stephen. He knows about the threat that Saul is posing now. And he's just got this word from the Lord that it's all okay. Ananias went into the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, why does it break me? He said, brother Saul, brother. He's saying, I've got it. You're part of the family. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? You know, I mean, what? I mean, Ananias just impresses me so much. He clearly loved the Lord so well. He trusted the Lord's word. But to be able to just go into the room to this murderous brute and say, "Brother Saul," I just find that just so amazing. But that's fellowship. That's the miracle of what God does amongst us. The way in which he breaks down barriers. Humanly speaking, it's nonsense. Humanly speaking, you go into that conversation, say, wouldn't you, standing well away from him, "Saul, I've heard these terrible things you've been doing. I'll give you a chance. Tell me your side of the story." Do you know? I mean, that would be its most generous. He doesn't. "Brother Saul," I love that. My friends, I want to say to you, treasure your Christian fellowship. Don't just enjoy your Christian friends as friends. Recognize that what's happening belongs to eternity. The links that we have, the union that we have, is not for time, but it's for eternity. I thank God for the miracle of Christian fellowship. One of the blessings of my life has been to be a part of the World Church. Through many years, I've been to amazing places. And I think of places, I treasure memories of places like visiting some missionary friends in the Sindh Desert in South Pakistan. It's hot there, unbelievably hot, unbelievably hot. Many of you will know the sort of place where people are nervous of drafts because you just couldn't take the heat from the draft, you know, and so they make sure everything is tightly closed. And I stayed with this missionary couple. Hilariously, her maiden name, surname, was Snowball, Pam Snowball. Anyway, so here we are in the Sindh Desert, and they said, "Oh, you must come to church with us on Sunday." And they met in this mud-thatched circular property, a very attractive, if you like, mud huts. It's very attractive. And I went in, it's beautiful. As I went through the door into the mud hut, they gave me an instrument. Everybody had an instrument, such as we might give to the children, but everybody had one. And went in, we shared in this worship, and nothing was translated for me. I didn't understand anything, but it was home. It was family. It was Brother Saul territory. We're part of this together. Wonderful. In my time in India and other places, I've actually preached through interpretation hundreds of times. And just so wonderful to be with people who you may share nothing of a common language, but we're one. We're family. We belong. Belonging is so important. Being together, treasuring one another. Precious to send Saku and Vu up to Derbyshire. And the delight for me was in recognizing where they'd gone, which is very close to where a friend of mine is a minister with whom we've made contact up in Derby, and that may not be the church where they end up going, that's fine, but to know we're family, we've got links, you know, we're not just throwing people out to north of the country, hope it goes all right, send us a card, you know, we're saying, you know, we're praying for you, you're part of family, you will find family when you go there, that's how it works. In a moment, we're going to welcome some new members. We need to belong. And friends, what I want to say to you is, you need to belong. If you're not a member of this church, and I can't tell the difference, you look the same to me, but if you're a regular part of this church and you don't belong as a member, I do urge you to do that, to celebrate the miracle of belonging by being a member of this church, by being committed to one another, for the encouragement of everyone. Encourage you to do that. But as I close, I want to say this to you, and Kay is still on my mind. Whatever the Lord is calling you to do, and I've jabbed at various things, sharing your faith, being more overt in your witness to other people, taking the opportunities to share Jesus, becoming more committed, belonging more, whatever the Lord is calling you to do, I urge you, I appeal to you, don't put it off. Don't have the arrogance of saying, "I'll do that next week." How dare you presume that you have a next week? We have today. God has given us this moment. Let's do what we need to do today. the end of the service, we'll have an opportunity for prayer. Do please, you know, nothing delights our heart more than praying with folk at the end of the service. Do please come forward, typically at the front here, and folk will come and love to pray with you. Whatever the Lord is calling you to do, don't put it off. Do it today. Amen.